I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. We are near the conclusion of Jesus' final high priestly prayer. Beginning in verse 20, we saw last week he begins to pray for the church, that is, the called out ones for all time, the millions upon millions of Christians whom God loved from the foundation of the world, men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, Jews and Gentiles, who in one group are given to the Son as a gift from the Father. And now Jesus is entrusting back to the Father those to whom were given the gift of eternal life. These are those who have been set apart from the world, as we've seen, sanctified in the truth, hated by the world, and yet sent into the world. And the dominant concern of verses 20 through 25, which we'll be reading, is the unity of the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church, the unity for the display and expression of that unity, the display and expression of the glory that he has given to them. And he prays for them as if they are already one unit, one formed body. He prays for this group as if they've already been saved. He doesn't even pray for their salvation, but he prays for them from the vantage point of eternity as one group. The request is that the group may be one. If you'll look at verse 20, we'll be reading 20 through 25. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. When the human race fell into ruin due to sin, as it became alienated from God, it also became broken and scattered among itself. God judges people by scattering them. He drove Adam and Eve from the peace and pleasantness and unity that they had in the garden. He drove Cain from his family into a solitary condemned life. He dispersed the nation of Israel among the heathen nations. Disunity is a mark of the condemnation of God, and the ultimate condemnation of God being hell, where there is no fellowship, where there is absolutely no opportunity for any soul to even see another soul because of the utter darkness. No one will even be able to look at another individual for all eternity. Disunity is a mark of condemnation. Yet God makes it clear that his people should be one. This is his desire. Time and again throughout Scripture, we saw a few of the Scriptures last week. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Paul exhorted the Corinthian church that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul's joy is made complete of the Philippian church being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. So unity is a matter that pleases God, and unity is a matter that is close to God's heart, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus is praying for unity at this time, this very final last prayer that before he is to leave earth. We emphasized last week the indicatives of unity. That is, that the church of Jesus Christ is already one based upon our union with Christ. That this high priestly prayer is not some whimsical wish of Jesus that somehow all professing Christians are going to get along like buddy-buddy and that somehow we're all going to gather in and sway back and forth to the same music. But rather, this is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous high priest It is accomplished. This prayer does not lie in question. It is answered. And it is answered in the oneness that his people have in union with him. That is the common life that we share in Christ. The answer to the prayer comes as the name of Christ is manifested to those given to him. The given ones, as we saw earlier in John 17. As the given ones have their eyes open to their need to be saved, and they repent, and they come to Christ, that prayer is answered. As men come to salvation. Although faith is individually expressed, as people come to salvation, they are incorporated immediately into a body of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 54, when asking about the unity of the church, says this: I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:10. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. The people of God. There is a oneness in Christ's body, a unity. You are the people of God. And somehow this unity, as we saw last week, approximates the unity between the Father and the Son, which is, again, unfathomable. These words that Jesus says, may they be one as, Father, you and I are one. They clearly guard against any kind of mere outward unity. We talked about that last week as well. That the unity of the Spirit is already here. It's not something we have to drum up. But it is something that we need to preserve. It is something that God has given us, that we need to hold on to. And that is done by pursuing peace with one another. It's not a unity that has no regard for truth, but it is built upon truth. It's not a unity without regard to sin, but it's built around holiness. It's a unity of common understanding of Scripture. And again, this is all reviewing from last week. That is the kind of unity, New Testament unity, that the New Testament addresses. And that's the only kind of unity that we should endeavor to keep. Not the kind of unity that much of the church is looking for today, uniting outside the walls and bounds of the gospel. What unites us together? What's the glue that binds us together? What is the basic thing that every Christian shares in common? Well, we said last week how the secret to true unity is what's called union with Christ, or the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit. We share a common life in Christ. I'll illustrate from the world of human relationships, since my father's here today. I have one brother. Chris Lissardo is his name. What unites Chris Lissardo with Joe Lissardo, what is it? Is it that we just have the same last name? If that were the case, there's another Joe Lissardo in the world, lives right in Totowa. I have no union with him. Is it that we grew up in the same house, attended the same school, ate the same food? No. The most fundamental level, what binds Chris Lissardo and Joe Lissardo together, is the fact that we have the same father and the same mother. Out of billions and billions of human beings that exist on earth, Chris Lissardo is the only other person that Joseph and Carmela Lissardo have for parents. That's it. And that fact will never change. If I never speak to my brother again, that fact would not change. All those other things enhance and strengthen and the consequences of the one basic fact that we are brothers, two sons born of the same parents. Well, similarly, every believer is in union with Christ. We share the same Heavenly Father. And since we share the same common life, we share that life one with another as well. He that is joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6 says, is one spirit. Everything else that we have in common are a consequence of the fundamental spiritual reality of our union with Christ. And I emphasize that, and I will emphasize it at spots throughout, because we can easily lose sight as we look at application. Today, we're talking about unity applied. How do we apply this unity? But we need to realize that if our application is just external, if it's just an outward display of unity, it means nothing. We can do all the do's that you're going to hear today. But if we don't first realize who makes us one, we can easily fall into the false understanding that much of the church has. Well, if we just do this, if we just meet together, you know, once a year, let's have an ecumenical meeting. And that's our bone to this John 17. That's the bone we throw to John 17. No, unity is already achieved. It's accomplished. It's finished by Christ. As Christians who trust Jesus Christ, we are already in union with Him. And as Christ and the Father are one, so we are one with Him. And we saw that last week. We are one loaf of bread. We are one fellowship. We are one body, one vine, one building, one priesthood, one holy race, one temple, one flock, one bride. The scriptural illustrations are several and varied because the point needs to get across to us that we are one. And since all members of the church universal are all likewise partakers of Christ, then the church is one as the Father and the Son are one. So the prayer of Jesus is answered by our like precious faith, which binds us together in a spiritually organic union. And that then becomes the basis of our outworking of practical common fellowship with one another. And I can again emphasize it, and I will continue to emphasize it, because as we look now, as we go into the preceptive part of the Word of God, that is the commands of Scripture, you're going to notice a lot of the verses that we're going to turn to today are in the latter half of the epistles, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 15 and 16. As you hear these things and you listen to the imperatives, you're going to hear the law. Don't fall into the Old Testament way of thinking, do and live. No. It's not if I do these things, I'll be unified. No. Live and do. Based on our unity in Christ, this is how we now live a life that pleases God. As always, though, the Word of God, the imperatives follow the indicatives. We first find out who we are in Christ, but we don't discover who we are in Christ and have it come to naught in our lives. We find who we are in Christ, and then what we are plays out in what we do. The fact that Jesus Christ here prays for something future shows us that as the answer to this prayer lies beyond just the mystical union that exists between Christ. What Christ has in mind is something that will be a display to the world. That something out of these ones who are sanctified in the truth, those who are continually growing together, something to be manifested. Look at verse 21. And they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And here's the second half of the verse. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then look at the same thing in verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. That what? The world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Let me just address something that could be a bit confusing in the text here, because some have gone as far as saying, well, if we only manifest church unity, people will get saved. That church unity is the means that people can get saved by. And often they'll put the guilt trip on those who separate based upon doctrine. I want to address this because Jesus does say in verse 21 that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It should be noted that Christ did not pray that the result of the manifested unity of his people should be that the world may believe in me, but may believe that thou hast sent me. These two things are different. Context dictates to us that the world here are the ungodly. And we know that there's no unregenerate man that will ever come to faith in Christ by any kind of external display. We could be the most unified group in the world. That has no power to save. Human goodness or human activity cannot save. Even the miracles that Jesus did never caused anyone to trust in salvation. They saw miracles and they expressed belief, but it was not the enduring faith of Jesus Christ that goes on to unto salvation. Nothing but the Word applied by the Spirit ever quickened any sinner to newness of life. We will not unify and see people saved as a result of our unity. So while the display of Christian unity does awaken people, it's not necessarily unto salvation, but unto a truth that Christ is real, that He is from God. That's what He says. that the world may know that you sent me, that the world may believe that you sent me. So when there's disunity in the church, particularly as a result of aberrant doctrine, this gives reason for the world to mock the church. But the display of true Christian unity, that is the good works that we do for one another and with one another, our love one for another, our mutual care for each other, our compassion, our mercy, the benevolence that we share toward one another, the giving to one another, while that does not save, it does glorify God. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father." It glorifies God and it leaves the world without excuse. Though they may not be in the place to trust in Christ, they may even hate the church, but nevertheless, they can't deny it. They're without excuse. And this is how it's going to be in eternity, isn't it? Every man who ever rejected Jesus Christ will nevertheless bow before him and acknowledge him. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And this is not a saving acknowledgement here. Among these are those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Yet, Philippians 2 says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God will be glorified by all men, some in mercy, some in justice, but God will be glorified by all men. We saw that on Palm Sunday. The stony-hearted, the unregenerate, waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna," and the next day or a week later, yelling, "Crucify." I said last week that while the elect currently alive, the members of the body of Christ, currently alive are the church, that we cannot exactly say in fullness that a universal church exists today. That is, there's no universal assembly. There's no gathering of a universal church. That's going to happen in heaven. The full number of God's elect will be assembled. Revelation chapter 7 talks about it. The great multitude of every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's the final consummation. That's the final answer to John 17. The final answer to Jesus' prayer. When God's elect have been gathered together in one, there is a final and full answer. When Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe in that day. In that day. But what about now? I put a quote in your announcements, but I'll read it. John James writes this. Fellowship is designed to exhibit upon a smaller scale that sublime and glorious union and communion which exist not only between all real Christians of every country, name, and age, but between the whole redeemed church and their divine head. The church universal will ever remain one grand monument on which are recorded the praises of the living God. Of this general assembly, every particular society, there he's talking about the local church, of this general assembly, that's the one in heaven, every particular society is the miniature resemblance. By its public worship, by its beautiful subordination, its mutual affection, its truth, its holiness, its peace, it's an exhibition to the world of that fellowship which God has in Christ for the head, all believers for its members, heaven for its temple, and eternity for its duration. Well, every time it assembles for worship, it shows forth the unity of the church and the communion of the saints. The church does not only exist invisibly. If it were the case, how then could it be a display of glory to the world? If Jesus' prayer is answered, and we believe it is, what, where, when, and how is the expression of his glory given to the church? See, the unity is invisible. But though unity is invisible, So it needs to be manifested to the world, and it is manifested to the world specifically in our fellowship one with another. Twice the words are repeated. You saw it, that the world may believe, that the world may know. Unity is invisible. It's an invisible work of God's Holy Spirit, but it is made visible by the church. How? By our compassion, by our love one for another. People need to see this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Like good works, unity glorifies Christ. And that's the reason why we're talking about. That's the reason why I'm compelled today to bring up this matter of unity. The New Testament imperatives concerning unity. Because in the abundance of New Testament commands that exist to love, serve, pray for, encourage, exhort one another. Jesus even said it back in John 13, verse 35, that it's by our love one for another that the world may know that we're His. So today I want to consider the question of how is this unity that we know exists invisibly among the elect manifested to the world? How and where is the glory specifically displayed? It's most widely presumed that the answer to John 17, comes when all Christians of all kinds of churches are unified. And that is not the case. And most of that I laid out last week to prove that. And I don't deny, though, that there is an element that pleases God when we can look beyond our church walls and join with like-minded Christians in efforts. But in light of the plethora of commands in the New Testament that can only be fulfilled by the local church, by the local fellowship of believers, I believe that the answer to this prayer for unity is primarily expressed not in the universal church around the world, but right here in your local assembly. And I expect that what I'm going to share with you from God's Word, that is the imperatives of unity, is not going to be comfortable for you. It's going to go against what has been ingrained upon us by society. We live in an age today of rampant individualism. Individualism stresses the interests of the individual over that of the assembly. That's the church marketing thing, you know. It's marketed to get that individual to come into the doors of your church. We live in an age today of this. We're all affected by it in some capacity. By individualism, particularly in America, because individualism is a virtue in America. Theologically, individualism entered into the church, had its roots in the pietist and the revivalist movements of the 19th century fundamentalism. This is when the whole emphasis came upon the church of the individual, one's own personal decision was what determined whether one would be in the body of Christ. Much was made at that time, rightly, in a sense, because certainly as a result of the abuses of the Catholic and Protestant churches placing so many unscriptural rules and regulations on people and what it meant, basically, if you were baptized in the church, that meant you were a Christian. So as a reaction to that, the pietists and the revivalist movements in the 19th century said, no, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And those have become buzzwords today. But they don't exist in the Bible. Becoming a member of a church no longer meant necessarily joining a church. And like I said, there has been abuses on the other side as well. However, that being said, biblically, when we look at the scripture, when one is saved, it's synonymous with them being added to the church. But our rebellious, individualistic age says, no, I am a rock. I am an island. And that's the philosophy of individualism. It's rebellious individualism that seeks to divorce the church from its history. It's rebellious individualism that has scant regard for the church's creeds and confessions. It's rebellious individualism that presumes that this generation, we know better than previous generations. We're going to figure out afresh how the church should be done, how it's supposed to be, without consideration for history. It's the same individualism that's resistant to church discipline that says, if you discipline me, I'm just going to go up and go to another church. It's rebellious individualism that says, I can't find a church that will agree with me, so I'm going to start my own. That is rebellious individualism. I'm sorry if you know people who have done that. That is what it is. plain and simple. It is rebellious individualism that gives rise today to freelance approach to ministry. Ministers get their ordinations online today, apart from the local church. That is rebellious individualism. And it gives rise today to the plethora of parachurch organizations that are supposed to be there to come alongside the body of Christ and minister. And all they do is zap the body of Christ of its resources. They steal from the local church of its time, the resources, the finances. There is no parachurch ministry in the Scripture. And I am compelled to address this matter today because the church is God's idea. God established what the church is. The church is the outworking of God's eternal plan. And it's the church through which God accomplishes his plan in the world. The church is the context which God sanctifies those who are born into his family. And it's nothing more than rebellious individualism that says, you know what, I'm going to dismiss what everything that the Bible says about the church. I'm going to dismiss what has occupied the mind and heart of God from eternity past. I'm going to dismiss it. It doesn't exist anymore. The church is the heavenly gift that the Father gives to the Son. Don't you think the Father knows how to give a precious gift to his beloved Son? How precious is the church, you ask? Acts 20:28 said that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. That's how precious. Can we be casual or indifferent towards that? Casual or indifferent to that which cost our Savior his life? The church is God's precious possession. And we should be ashamed of how we fail to consider the church, how we neglect it, how we take it for granted. Ephesians 5:29 says that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Shall we not take leave from him? Shall we not seek to nourish and cherish the church as well? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people of God are close to the heart of God. He calls us his people. He says, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. You belong to God. He's chosen you. You're his possession. He's set his affection upon you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. And of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore with your forefathers, the Lord brought you by a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. And it goes on, of course, the context here being the people of Israel. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a people, you are a nation, you are a priesthood. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to you as the household of God. 1 Peter 5 says we're a flock. We are his people. Turn to Ephesians 2. All of these illustrations of unity in the New Testament and in the Old are to reinforce and enlarge the idea that Christian life is designed by God to live in community. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, we're likened to a building. It says that we're living stones, carefully chiseled by the master builder. But look at Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Probably the most distinctive metaphor there. You had the building. You're a holy temple. You're built together. You're the dwelling place of the Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 12. Also, this is found in Romans chapter 12, as well as in Ephesians and Colossians. Romans 12 says it this way. You're members in one body. You're all members. You don't have the same office. But we, being many, are one body in Christ. And that metaphor stresses the interconnectedness that we have one with another. The dependence of every believer upon every other believer. And this is most explicitly described in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 12. I'll read 12 to 28. It's a familiar passage. And I'm going to draw some of the application out of this. I don't have the time, obviously, to exposit the passage, but draw some of the application of it. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members that of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if an ear should say, because I'm an ear and not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be smelling? But now God has set the members, each one in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are one body of Christ and members individually. There's so much I could say here, but just seven brief applications that come out of this. Number one, no one could boast about their gifting. We only have that which God has given us as a gift, that which is of God's grace. If I say or act as a pastor that I give any indication that I am a more important part of this church, that is sin. If I allow others to serve me personally, that is sin. There is one head of the church, Jesus Christ. He has graciously chosen to use Bill and myself each week to get out of basin and get out of towel and wash your feet with the word. And that's it. You guys who think teaching is everything, that's sin. It makes you no different than the Corinthians who said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. We have the same personality sex today. I'm of this guy, I'm of John MacArthur, I'm of Albert Martin, I'm of R.C. Sproul. That is sin. Has Jesus Christ been divided? Has MacArthur been crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Sproul? Are we not all of Christ alone? And the teacher is just a foot washer anyway. That's it. Yet we glorify these men. That is sin. Yes, love, respect the pastors and the teachers, encourage them, but don't place pastors and teachers on pedestals. God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with another. And we have so many of these personality sects out there. The second practical implication from 1 Corinthians 12 that we can draw that each member of the body ought to be content with his or her role in the body. And it's sinful to covet another person's gift in the church. Number three, along the same lines. In seeming humility, one could say, you know, my gift is just not that important. I don't have anything to offer compared to the others, so why should I even participate at all? And that seems humble. But it doesn't reflect humility at all. In fact, it's an affront to God's wisdom. It's self-centered and self-seeking. It says, you know what, God, you weren't wise and loving to give me the gifts that you have given me. When we say my gift, my service is not important. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a pastor. So therefore, I'm not important. Fourthly, which brings another application from this text, and that is that the gifts of each member are determined by the Lord. Each member occupies the position that God has determined for him, that God has assigned to him, that which is conducive for the whole. You see, the community. Another point from this text is that the least attractive gift is the most important. We think if only, you know, I could have the public eye or the public ear, surely that's most important. But no. No. If we ignore God in the smaller places, if we ignore Him in the prisons, in the shelters, in the hospitals, out on the streets, He said, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Sixth, also, God has so ordered things such that no one receives all the gifts, and no single gift is given to everyone. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers. We should therefore expect that not everyone is going to be like us. Not everyone is going to possess the same gifts that you have. Otherwise, we wouldn't need each other. And I find sometimes when Christians disagree, it's because they're not appreciating the gift of the other individual. They wonder, why doesn't everyone see things like I see things? I see them so clearly. Well, they may see other things that you don't see clearly. God distributes His gifts sovereignly. And it is Holy Spirit it's the Holy Spirit that decides what gift you'll get. In order what? So that we depend upon each other again. Do you realize this? Do you realize if you are part of Bread of Life, that this church needs you? We are dependent upon one another. We need each other. And I pray, if nothing else, it would shake us out of our complacency in this area. Wake us up out of our slothfulness so that we might exercise the gifts that God has given us. Brothers and sisters, to the degree that you use your gift, that you minister your gift, your church is going to be stronger. To the degree you don't, it's going to be weaker. When you fail to exercise your gift, you force other members in your family to double and triple duty. On the other side, I can't tell you how blessed, how relieved it is when someone comes up and says, you know, I want to help. I want to do that for you. You know, ideally, if we are all exercising gifts in the body as a lifestyle, that we would continually and consistently wash the saints' feet, we believe that based upon the Word of God, God is glorified in that, and the world will know that He has sent the Son. The seventh point of application from 1 Corinthians 12 is the mutual dependence that members of the church have for one another. If we fail to think of our Christian life in corporate terms, we damage the body. If we isolate ourselves from the body, we damage not only ourselves, but we damage each other. When one member hurts, the whole body hurts. And you know what? When you're hurting, you don't believe that. You don't think the others are hurting. But that is not the case. If we pursue our own personal gratification in life and do things our own way and live for our own slothful lifestyles, if we nurse our own little resentments that we have toward one another, if we have our own hurt feelings and pity parties and that person didn't do this and that person didn't do that, if we speak harshly to one another, if we're unkind to one another, we are breaking up a household. We are separating a flock. We're busting up a temple. We're demolition artists. We're beating a bride. We are inflicting wounds on Christ's body. And may God grant us repentance that we might see the beauty of the church, God's glorious plans for His people. Along those lines, I'll just admonish, if there is anyone that has anything against another person right here within the context of this fellowship before, and this goes for you every week. We don't always say it. It's certainly in the announcements there. But Jesus said, if you're presenting an offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled. And then come and present your offering. Don't wait for years to deal with things. Deal with them today. I would encourage you. Contention is sinful. Discord compromises our corporate witness. Proverbs 6 says this is one of the things the Lord hates. Discord. That's why Paul said, let there be no divisions among you, brethren. Be diligent to preserve the unity which is the bond of peace. Discord grieves the Spirit. Discord is a demonstration of pride. It's a demonstration of immaturity. It hinders corporate growth and our mutual sanctification. And it's contrary to the attitude of Christ, right, in humility. And that's why the Lord's Supper, we do it every week, because it provides the key to understanding unity. In the Lord's Supper, we preach the gospel to one another. It levels the playing field. It says you're all on the same level. We are all on the same level. And that's the key to unity. Humility is the key to unity. And that's why the Lord's Supper does that. It's so well illustrated that He is the head of the body, Jesus Christ, and we all are sinners. And we're remembering what He did for us. It's illustrated in the Lord's table. So while the bonds that unite us are invisible, they're clearly manifested toward one another. And that's what Jesus prays, that the world may know, in verse 23, that Thou hast sent me, and Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. This was the testimony of the early church. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. Then they gladly received His word, were baptized. In the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. And listen what they did. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Note again, 3,000 were steadfast. All of them. Steadfast, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but in fellowship, breaking in bread, and prayer. We can't pick and choose out of this list. We can't separate out aspects of church life. That which we like, that which we don't like. We could be steadfast in bringing forth the Word of God from this pulpit every Lord's Day. We could be steadfast every Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread every Lord's Day. We can be steadfast in our prayer time together. But if we neglect fellowship, on the other side, something is missing. They were steadfast in all of these. And look at the results. Just what Jesus prayed. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As all the members were steadfast in continually devoting themselves to these things, continuing in one mind, the result was what? Favor with all people, and adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see the result? Just what Jesus prayed. Just exactly that. That the world might know. That's why we diligently guard unity. How do we do it? How do we diligently guard unity? Well, number one, again, remember, unity is based upon God's work, are being sanctified in the truth. The only place where there can be true unity is a place where people understand the Word of God. Where Scripture is not taught with precision and care, there's no way that people are going to think that somehow they're going to come together. There's no way they're going to be of the same mind if they're not hearing the message of truth. One of the great blessings that a church has, if it is teaching clear doctrine, is a great legacy of unity. Sound doctrine is the first step. The first step. But, that being said, a church that adheres strictly to theological orthodoxy while neglecting to obey a New Testament admonition to love one another practically and really in works of compassion, in works of mercy, fails to display the glory of that supposed unity that exists. Love for the truth should not exist in isolation from love for people. It's where a working and abiding fellowship of the saints exists in the context of sound doctrine that God's glory is visible. Not that we can add to God's glory, but it becomes visible. the ultimate purpose and design of the body, and therefore our service toward one another, is that God be glorified. That's God's design. That is how He designed it, for Him to be honored by our love one for another. And to the degree that we neglect it, we're like the clouds that block the sun. The sun is still there. The glory is still there, but we block it. And as we unify as a body, we display the glory corporately. The same kind of glory that we would display individually by our changing from glory to glory into the image of Christ. We display that corporately. So, friends, these duties that we have and gifts that we use are performed not in theory, but in real life, in real relationships, in real ministry with real flesh and blood people. 1 John 3 puts it this way: little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Some are going to be weak. Some are going to be strong. Some are going to be gentle. Some are going to be harsh. Some are going to be easy to get along with. Some are going to be difficult to get along with. Some will be a great help to you. Some are going to be very high maintenance people. They may even drain you, but you are to bear with them. James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Turn to Romans 12. We have to do what we have to do until we learn to love that person. Put up with the annoyances. Forgive them. Though it be the same sin over and over and over again. Invite your brother to your home if he repulses you. He's your brother. We're just talking about within the church here. Now, of course, we manifest that to the world as well. But the context here is within the church. Those who are steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread in fellowship and prayer. Do it until we learn to love the impossible person. And when we do, that's when we start to understand Christ's love for us. Christ's love for His enemy. Romans 12:10 admonishes us. Give preference to one another in honor. As Robert Haldane observes, this is one matter in which Christians may lawfully strive with one another. They're permitted to strive with one another toward mutual respect. Look at verse 15 and 18, Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Brethren, be at peace with all men. You have to admit, that's pretty clear instruction. It's not hard to understand. Look at Romans 14, verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 15:1, Romans 15:1. Pursue the things that make for peace. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. The brother or sister that's weaker than you, you're to bear those weaknesses. Look at verse 7. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us. Haldane writes, Christians in general are not sufficiently aware of this duty. What duty? The duty that we have to pursue, as he says, such things as will have a tendency to increase the faith and establishment of the other. Pursue those things. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Are you doing this for one another? Are you encouraging one another? Are you encouraging one another to read the scriptures? Are holding one another accountable to life and godliness? Calling someone when you don't see them? Encouraging those who are down? Saying, you know, I'll look for you there on Sunday, brother. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. These are the biblical Christian duties that we have toward one another. And they display the organic unity that we have in Christ. That's what makes us members, the unity that we have in Christ. But that is displayed as we are members one with another. It's these duties to one another, and of course to God in worship, that display Christian unity. So when we talk about things, you know, what are the duties? It's not about attendance requirements at church. It's not even about arriving at service on time. It's not about attending all the stated church functions. These are all externals. The church can set up a whole bunch of rules to get you to do the do's and don't the don'ts. But below the surface, what's the matter here? It is obedience or disobedience to the command, to the alelon in Greek, the one another precepts of the New Testament. We cannot ignore these. The word alelon, that phrase one another, appears over 100 times in the New Testament, nearly 40 times as commands of behavior. Serve, accept, be of the same mind with, care for, admonish, bear with, be kind to, encourage, stimulate, and over 10 times, love one another. But rebellious individualism says, I care more about myself, my comforts, my sleep, my feelings, than I do about my brothers and sisters. It's sin. It is sin when we permit our feelings to dictate wrong behavior. If we get up on Sunday morning and don't feel like gathering with the saints, barring, of course, an illness or a greater need, we don't want to be like the Levite or the priest and the Good Samaritan, you know, say, well, I'm going to church today and I'm going to pass by. If there is a greater need, I'm not talking about that. But what is it that would keep us from wanting to join together in fellowship? Why don't we leap with enthusiasm out of bed on Sunday morning in anticipation, let alone to meet God? But since we're talking horizontally on a human relationship today, see our brothers and sisters. Why not? What earthly thing would hold us back on Wednesday night from seeing our brothers and sisters whom we love and whom we miss? Again, not even counting the hearing of the Word of God. I'd say maybe you really don't miss them. Maybe you don't want to see him. If that's the case, then repent. You're not being obedient to Romans 12:10, which commands you to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So we've seen it. We've seen it in Romans so far, being devoted to one another, giving preference to one another, being of the same mind toward one another, building up one another, accepting one another. What else? There's no way we can do them all. But I'll try to quickly run through them. Romans 16:16. This is surely something we can do. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that was the Eastern mode of salutation at the time. But I want you to notice it's holy. This is not merely an external greeting. Like you did in the Catholic Church, remember, those of us who are Catholic? Turn now and offer your sign of peace, you know, when you turn. You know, I hated that. I hated that. Why did I hate that? Because I was wicked. That's why I hated it. I was not regenerate. I had no care for the person. I didn't want to go peace. I wish they would have done away with that out of the liturgy. But you think, as Christians, every Christian should be capable of greeting one another. Yet there are many simply don't think that to be important. Simply incapable of a warm greeting. And let me say to our church, those who are part of Bread of Life, that if people should leave this place, any visitor or person that would come here with the accusation that this church is not warm, that is to our shame. If the church is not filled with the most caring of people, then we are not living out our Christianity. If anyone would accuse us of not reaching out to one another, not even issuing a warm greeting, and I'm talking again from the heart. I'm not saying you need to go through the motions, because I know, you know how churches deal with these things is they set up a program. You know, they'll make the visitors come and be welcome. Rope them in. Make them feel good. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about genuine from the heart. Why do we need a program? Why do we need a liturgy? Why do we need to turn to someone and say peace? To simply obey Romans 16:16 and greet one another. Turn to Galatians 5:3. I'm drawing to a close here on the imperatives of unity, the one another verses of the New Testament. And time constraint keeps me from, again, commenting much on these. Galatians 5:13. Brethren, You are called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an accusation to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Serve one another. Ask yourself, are you here to be served or to serve? How about Ephesians 4? If you have time turned, I'm just going to run through these. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Two commands there. Be kind and forgive. Simply put, to be unkind to others is to show that you've forgotten God's kindness to you that has led to repentance. And forgive fully, cleanly, no strings. If you don't, then you are short-sighted. You've forgotten how much you were forgiven of. How about 1 Peter 4:9? Turn there, 1 Peter 4:9. I hope you're, if nothing else, you're getting the understanding from this that the preceptive part of the Word of God, that is the precepts, the commands, that how the law is supposed to bring conviction. Note how all these verses are coming from the latter portions of the epistles. It's because they can only be understood in light of your union with Christ. You can't do these things apart from Him. If you are convicted, don't forget that you can't do anything of your own. Ask God for the repentance. Ask God for the ability to change. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is commended in Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2, and this is a grace that is actually required of elders of the church in 1 Timothy and Titus. So this is not a small matter with God. This is an important matter. But unfortunately, the threshold of many Christian homes will never be crossed by the feet of saints. Some tables will sadly never be set in anticipation of serving a meal to a visiting missionary. But as we exercise the grace of hospitality, we're acknowledging that our home is not ours. It's a stewardship from God to be used to refresh His people. And what better model of unity can we express and display to others and to our children, for that matter, than to have our homes open for fellowship with one another, inviting people over. And lastly, James 5:16, I'll only deal with half of this because I just don't have the time, the second part of it. Pray for one another. Genuinely pray. Pray for the individuals in your congregation. Pray for Pastor Bill. Pray for myself. We need your prayers. Pray for one another, really. You know, so often we get into things, I'll pray for you, brother. But we forget or we didn't really mean it. Pray. Pray. That's why we give out those lists. Giving out of those lists is not some technique. The list of the names of the people in the congregation. That is to help you to remember so that you could pray for one another. Pray for one another. You know, I used to notice a lot more than I'm noticing lately of us praying for one another during the prayer time before the Lord's Supper. I used to see some movement around and going up and praying for one another, and I'm seeing it less and less. And I would just ask, is it becoming rote? Is that becoming rote for you? Pray for one another, brethren. Pray for one another. I'm way out of time, but there is, in a nutshell, these are the imperatives of unity. Okay? These are our duties, God's one another precepts. These are our obligations to one another, and no one is exempt from them. You're commanded in very clear terms to the performance of these duties. And if the law has done its job, as the law should, you may be bordering on the brink of condemnation on the account of a miserable failure you are for not loving your brothers and sisters in the way that the Word of God commands you to. You may be thinking, how can I ever perform what's demanded? It's impossible. And if you're feeling under the weight of condemnation, it's because the law was preached and you're supposed to feel that way. And you know what? Feel for those of our brothers and sisters who get week after week after week after week after week after week after week of this with no grace and no indicatives. Yes, we are bound to love one another. Yes, we are commanded to forgive each other, to accept one another, to be kind to one another, just as Christ loved and forgave and accepted and demonstrated kindness leading us to repentance. Yes, we are obliged to pray for one another, just as Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. But realize those words, just as Christ. Beloved, that Christ has done all things well. And He did so not to be our example. He didn't have to come down to be our example. He did it to become our substitute. And I can't leave you with a charge after all those precepts and say, now go out and do it. Such would be sin. Because in ourselves, we are unable to do nothing. Sorry for the poor English. I can leave you with one thing, what Christ has done for you. That I can leave you with. True, we apply ourselves diligently to obey these precepts. But we do so not under threat of condemnation, but with joy because of the faithful representative that Jesus Christ was and has already performed all of these things in our stead. So as you receive the bread and you receive the wine this morning, those of you who are born again, consider the one who did it for you. All that is required of you, he did for you. All that we just discussed, he did for you. And as you do, the glory of that truth should prompt us to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. So church, whatever you do, preserve the bond of unity. Be diligent to preserve the bond of unity. Pursue harmony. Pursue unity. It's God's gift. He's entrusted it to us. Let's not neglect it. Let's not take it for granted. Pray for it. Protect it. Be grateful for it. Cherish it. Pursue opportunities to love, which is the perfect bond of unity. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. Then we will know the extraordinary pleasantness that God speaks of. Hine matov umanayim, shevet achim gam yachad. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. It is pleasant in the sight of God. He is pleased to turn his face toward us, to prosper us. And as our church expresses this unity, and as it is, our church will become an oasis of rest from the battle outside. Our fellowship will be a refreshing spring, not a place where you feel like you've got to come in and fight and battle, but a place of delight for the thirsty soul. And then there will be vibrant gladness in our corporate worship, that we might sing with full exuberance and say, "When I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And that we would genuinely enjoy the company of each other. And we would live out our like faith together in an atmosphere of peace to the glory of God, that the world may know that we are the objects of his love. And he loved us as he loved his own son. Amen.